Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and so thank you so much for joining with us. Thank you all of you who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Thank you so much. Also, you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. There's a drop-down menu on the homepage. You can look there, and there's a link for YouTube, so you can check us out. We get those posted after the class, so hopefully as soon as we're done, we'll have those posted for you. So again, thank you so much for joining with us for our Thursday night study. Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15. And after our second service on Sunday, we have about a half hour. We sing the great hymns of the church right here, and we have quite a choir here. So if you want to join with us, try to be here for Sunday, and particularly second service. And after that, we sing those great hymns of the church. And then, of course, on Wednesday, my wife Judy has class here for the ladies. They're going through the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Looking at different types of churches in that first century, and for that matter, different types of churches all through the dispensation of the church. So it's quite an interesting study. I think if you can join her for that class, you'll be edified immensely with regard to the situation in the churches, even in our day. Of course, tonight, 7 o'clock, obviously, we have our study on leadership coming up. So thank you once again for being a part of our study. A couple of announcements. We have Robert Brown and a crew who are going to be presenting a drama at the Hillsview Community Church in Damascus. Is that right, Damascus? Do what? And the choir, okay. And the drama is The Cross Changes Everything. So it's going to be on April 8th. We'll keep announcing it, and you can get directions if you need those. April 8th at 7 o'clock, that's a Friday, and then Sunday the 10th at 6 o'clock. It's on Borges, I think that is, Road, 23225, 23,225. It's way out there. Southeast Borges Road in Damascus. But again, if you want to find that, you can probably Google it and get to Hillsview Community Church. So check that out. Think you'll enjoy it very much. Also, we've been talking about the patriotacademy.com. If you haven't gone there, you really need to check that out. Rick Green and David Barton, just excellent teachers with regard to the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, all things with regard to the founding of our nation, the great leadership that began our country, and so many wonderful things that they have been presenting. We've been at a number of classes dealing with the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, Bill of Rights, all those things. So again, if you want that information, go to patriotacademy.com. Understand Rick Green's going to be up here in Vancouver in the near future. We'll get the particulars on that and let you know when and where that is, so you get a chance to hear that information live and in person. So I think that's all of the announcements that we have. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each class for silent prayer. We feel this is essential so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that we need to be filled with the Spirit, and we believe that, again, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the permanent indwelling, but the filling of the Holy Spirit, the enabling, comes as a result of being in fellowship, not having any sin in our life momentarily. And so we always take time for the function of confession of sins, and that we find in a number of passages. The one we usually use is 1 John 1:9, seems to be the clearest, where it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't even know that we'd committed. And we believe that once we do that, acknowledge those sins, we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for our freedom in this country to this point where we can still gather together as your word instructs us, for the inculcation, the teaching of your word, so that we can understand who and what you are, your plan for us, and our eternal destiny that we will share with your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these marvelous blessings that we have in time, and those that we anticipate in eternity, which we will have with our resurrection body, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, Father. We pray as we study this evening these concepts of leadership, which apply to leaders, but really all of us at some time or other we know will be given authority and be in a leadership position. Therefore, by application, these principles apply to all of us. Help us to take these to heart, to focus and think about these so that we might be able to demonstrate in our own life these characteristics. We thank you for these things that we're about to study. We pray that you would enable and challenge and motivate us by these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening in our study of leadership to, again, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. We left off there last time, so we want to pick it up there again. We were looking at the 25th characteristic, characteristic of leadership out of the 30. So we're coming down the home stretch, but we didn't want to just kind of go over them quickly because each one of them is significant for us to have the kind of behavior and attitude that is required once God gives us some position of authority so that we can exercise that authority properly and be a good leader as the Word of God teaches. And so we were looking at number 25, which was knowledge. Knowledge, of course, is in this case generally here taught in Hosea and elsewhere in the Scripture, biblical knowledge. But of course, all knowledge comes from God. And so when we speak of knowledge, sometimes we think of so-called scientific knowledge or economic knowledge or mathematic knowledge. But it's all God's knowledge. It's God's information. And we have simply recognized what God has already laid out in the creation of the universe and all of the laws that are so-called laws of science, laws of math, and the natural laws. They're all God's laws. And so obviously when we're speaking about knowledge, that's what we're talking about is God's information, particularly in the Scriptures, of course. It has to do with spiritual information, those things that give us a relationship with God and those things that enhance that relationship as well. And we noted one of the problems throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well is that people who reject God, reject His Word, which is the Bible as we have it complete now, they, of course, do not have the joy. They do not have an understanding of reality. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. And they use myths and all sorts of imaginative things to try to figure out what life is all about. Remember years ago, there was a song, "What's It All About, Alfie?" And most people, that's what it is. What's life all about? Where am I going? What am I doing? And of course, when you know the Word of God and you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you know who you are. You know where you're going. And you are able to function in this life the way that God designed you. And of course, it's kind of like any well-oiled machine, if you please. When you oil it, when you take care of it properly and maintain it, read the instruction book, the machine works properly. And of course, the manual for life is the Word of God. And those who reject the manual are rejecting the information that God has given us with regard to how our machine, if you will, our human body and our life is to function. And so here we see one of those passages that demonstrates that people who reject the Word of God will have disadvantage and disaster ultimately in their life. In Hosea 4:6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Again, spiritual knowledge is first, But it is interesting that many times people do not have all the facts in any given situation. And as my father used to say, they run off half-cocked, kind of like a gun half-cocked, you know. It doesn't fire, and so it's locked in that position. And so it's not ready for use. And so obviously, people who reject knowledge end up being destroyed. That's what it says, because you have rejected knowledge. It's not because the knowledge wasn't available. And we see that, of course, in the last several years with the virus. A lot of people went off, as I say, half-cocked, didn't have all the information, made bad decisions along the way, and all sorts of things. In fact, they're still doing it because they have not examined all the evidence. Lack of knowledge. Now, that is not specifically spiritual knowledge, but it's just the facts that are available. And, of course, they're out there. You can go on the Internet. Of course, again, when you go on the Internet, you can get pro and con on everything. But at least you examine the facts, and then you make your best decision. Pray about your decisions before you make them, and then you make them in the best conscience that you can. But it seems like a lot of people, the first time they hear something, they run off and do whatever it is, and then they discover later, oh, that was a bad decision, or who told you that, or they gave you misinformation. So we really need to have accurate information. Well, the best information to start with is right in front of you. It's the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, and that's what's referred to here. I will also reject you. You reject knowledge of me. I will reject you from being my priest. Now, of course, this goes to the fact that Israel was the priest nation at one time. They failed in that, and then God made a priest tribe, the tribe of Levi, who would be the priestly tribe to the rest of the tribes. So God always has those who intercede on behalf of others. In the dispensation of the church, we're all saints and all priests, but our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. That's the subject, really, of the book of Hebrews, as we've been studying particularly in chapter 9 and 10. And so he says, since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. In other words, the destiny of your line, of your family, of your children and grandchildren, if you have failed to train up your children in the way that they should go, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the next generation is doomed to failure unless somewhere along the line someone seeks out the truth. Of course, at any time, in any generation, young people can seek out the truth. So the parents may go astray. They may have all types of negative things with regard to God. And yet the children say, you know, I want a different life. My parents are doing behaviors that are unbecoming, maybe into alcoholism, drugs, and what have you. And so the children decide, I'm just not going to do that. They seek another way. And they want to know, is there a God? And so God makes himself known to each and every generation. But if the next generation follows the example of the previous generation into lying and deceit and lack of knowledge, biblical knowledge, they will go the same way. In fact, Scripture talks about a four-generation curse. If the first generation goes bad and the second generation follows after it, it's like a domino effect, and then four generations will go worse and worse unless something intervenes, and the grace of God certainly could, but it is described in chapter, I think it's 26 in Leviticus. Is that the one I'm trying to remember, where we have the five cycles of discipline for a nation? At any rate, that's when the nation is going down, because it just turns from God, and it does it over and over again, and eventually God abandons that nation. We have been flirting with the fourth stage. The fifth stage is where enemies from outside the nation take over the nation, and so that hasn't happened to us yet. But we have rejected God as a nation for so long, it's just a wonder that God still allows our nation to continue. Only because of the remnant of believers who love the Lord, and they, of course, become a pivot, a strong pivot, and a remnant that God will allow the nation to survive. So we do pray for more leaders, more pastors, more congregants who are faithful to God's word and obedient to it, so that our nation can survive and be free. At any rate, we looked at that last time. I just wanted to review that. Other passages that we have with regard to this idea of knowledge. In fact, the knowledge that's here, the point that I make is a leader must have acquired the necessary professional knowledge in his field of expertise. but he must continue to be a student, constantly learning. So whether it is a biblical student studying to be a pastor teacher or an evangelist, or a teacher that is going into the sciences or into the mathematics or whatever it might be, education generally, some type of economics or history, they have to have professional training. Going into the medical profession, the legal profession, it all requires training and knowledge. And same is true of all of us, whether we're in a teacher in school or a doctor or a lawyer, we all need spiritual understanding because that's the basis of every other kind of knowledge. And so that's what, of course, destroys the people first and foremost. They can have a lot of scientific knowledge, they can have a lot of professional expertise in their field, but apart from a relationship with God, it's hollow. And it does not have the joy that comes through a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So we can look at another passage over in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2. Here, of course, Paul is addressing one of his pastors to be a pastor in training, if you will. This is the On the Road Pauline Seminary. They didn't have a particular location. It was on the go. And so as they were evangelizing throughout the known world at that time, through Asia Minor and all the way over onto the Greek mainland and so forth, obviously Paul was teaching these individuals and picked up others along the way. Had quite an entourage. Timothy, of course, was with him for quite a bit. Also, he was sent to Corinth and did some teaching down there. At any rate, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus sometimes are called the pastoral epistles because they were addressed to pastors in training, part of the Pauline traveling seminary, if you will. Paul left Titus on the Isle of Crete. He traveled with him for a while and then was to establish local churches on the island of Crete, and he addresses Titus in that epistle of the epistle to Titus from Paul. And so we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, here it says, "And the things which you have heard from me," Paul says, "in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who be able to teach others." And so the idea is to transfer the education of spiritual things from one generation to the next. Just as I learned as a pastor under Dr. Carnegie and Dr. Thieme and many others that I studied under, as well as the seminary professors at a number of different seminaries, all of those were the mentors that I had. And then in the seminary, I began teaching the class of Greek and basic Hebrew to some of the students that were coming along. And so it goes from one generation to the next, not just teaching the languages of Scripture, but systematic theology, church history, all of those things that are pertinent as what are related to the Word of God, and particularly in the dispensation of the church in which we find ourselves. So here, to entrust faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And of course, he says here, "the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." So Paul didn't teach these things in secret anywhere. This was not some secret organization. He taught them plainly everywhere he went. He was up on the little hillside, the Areopagus in Greece, in Athens, where all of the scholars would go. And he went up there one day and had a presentation. He said, "Oh, you know, I came to town and I saw a statue to the unknown God." And he said, "I know him." And he presented to talk about Jesus Christ. And of course, the result was these were philosophers and all of those that are into the psychobabble and so forth. And some of them said, "Oh, well, we'll think about this and maybe later." And some believed and others just said baloney and they turned away. So there are always people, some who accept, some who reject, and some who say, "Well, I'll have to think about it. Maybe later on I'll do it." And so Paul constantly was teaching in the presence of many witnesses. And Timothy, alongside, kind of his sidekick through some of the journeys that he had, of the four journeys, obviously Timothy learned quite a bit from him. And so here is the epistle of two that he wrote to Timothy. And then over in Titus, we noted that as well, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus 2, 1. If you were with us last time, we looked at chapter 2, which is the encapsulation of the entire Christian life, as well as the plan of salvation down there starting in, Titus chapter 2, starting in verse, see here. Yeah, there it is. Verse 11, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He goes through the salvation presentation there through verse 14. But verses 1 and verse 15 actually encapsulate that, and they deal with the fact that Titus was to instruct all this information that he found in, or he is going to write to him in verses 2 through 14. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, but as for you, Titus, as for you, speak, we might say there, teach, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, those things which are appropriate, which are doctrinally sound in the Word of God. And we can hop over again to verse 15, these things. Everything that he taught in verses 2 through 14. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, because he was a leader. He was going to be a pastor, obviously, of the churches in Crete, and actually was supposed to establish local churches there, I guess, basically, being a mentor to the pastors there, kind of having a seminary on the island of Crete. And, of course, the side story to that is that the island of Crete was made up of a lot of sailors and all sorts of people who were rough and tumble. And so Titus, of course, was kind of rough and tumble himself, unlike Timothy. And so Titus had to somehow find men who were strong, perhaps big enough, to maintain order and establish local churches. We don't know how it all worked out, but apparently that was the idea that he was writing to him. And he said, and exhort them. And of course, speak those things. Exhort means to encourage. Reprove means sometimes you have to challenge people and chastise them if they're doing things that are inappropriate. You have to call them on it. Call them, as it were, on the carpet and make sure that they understand that they are at odds with the Word of God. But to do it with authority. And not just say, well, you ought to do this or you ought to do that, it'd be nice. No, he did it with authority because he was a leader. Paul was a leader. Timothy was a leader. Titus was a leader. And so here we have in the pastoral epistles the fact that you are to train men, faithful men, as you have been trained. And here he's telling Titus the same thing. So pastors, those who are leaders, those who are teachers, are to train others under their authority so that they can become leaders and exercise appropriate authority. So it transfers from generation to generation. Unless there's a breakdown and the information and the knowledge and the professional training is not there, then of course there's a breakdown and these things fail. Well, that was knowledge. That was our subject last time. That's a little bit of a review, which is important, of course. Number 26 is an interesting one. It's tact, T-A-C-T, tact. And this means that we need to know how to speak to each individual. And we need to be able to speak as one who would use salt. I didn't say salty language, but salt as a preservative, salt as a flavoring. Therefore, we are to be as salt to the earth. And in this sense, that pastors or anyone in leadership needs to have tact and exercise it when he is dealing with other people, because not everybody's on the same wavelength. And so we need to make our speech so that it is appropriate to each individual. And sometimes we say things that perhaps are offensive. Doesn't mean that if we give the gospel and people are offended, well, they'll just have to be offended. Mm-hmm. But not unnecessary. We don't need to have unnecessary chatter that causes people to take offense. So we need to be tactful and say those things that we can win people rather than run them off. I know when I was a Christian, as a young Christian, you know, right away, you want to, one of the jokes that they had was you'd tell people, turn or burn, turn to Jesus or burn in hell. Mm-hmm. That's not really tactful. It is true, if they don't turn to Jesus, sooner or later, they'll end up in the lake of fire. But it's not the way to present the gospel. You want to present it. Of course, Campus Crusade said that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a little better approach. And so, the bottom line is, if you don't accept the plan of salvation through faith alone and Christ alone, ultimately, there's a penalty. Oh, by the way, there is a lake of fire. There is a hell. But you don't have to hammer that over their head. You want to give them the good news. The good news isn't if you don't believe, you go to hell. The good news is if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. And so, obviously, tact is essential when presenting the gospel. But we don't ignore the reality of a destination apart from faith in Christ, but we want to emphasize the positive side and be tactful in our approach, at least that we can give them the information and we don't just blow them out of the water so that they won't hear another word and they don't even get to the gospel because you upset them with your first statement, turn or burn. And so they reject you out of hand and you didn't have a chance to present the gospel. Be tactful in your approach. There's a time when you can approach people, and sometimes you have to back off. If you're going to see them again, you may have another time. Pray about it. God will give you the appropriate time and the appropriate things to say, but still without compromising the truth, without compromising the gospel. A leader must have the ability to deal with others who are often difficult without creating offense. And so we see the scripture is clear, if at all possible. If people are offended by Jesus Christ, if they're offended by the gospel, there's nothing you can do about that. But you don't try to offend them unnecessarily. One of the great passages here for this is over in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, 17. Romans chapter 12, 17 and verse 18. There's a number of passages like this, but Romans 12, 17 and 18, here it says again, if possible, that caveat is, it's not always possible to do this. But whenever it is, you should try to use tact, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. So try to maintain peace. Obviously, we see, you know, this tyrant in Russia who is attacking the Ukraine. There's no way to get that individual to live peaceably because he is attacking a sovereign, free nation. And so it's not always possible to live with people and to be at peace with them. Sometimes you have to take up arms. The scripture is quite clear about being free through military victory. It's a subject for another time, but it is essential that any free nation must prepare militarily. You can go down through the annals of history. Nations that were weak were overrun. Israel, when it was strong militarily, for example, in the time of David, no one would mess with Israel. Even in the time of Joshua, no one would mess with Joshua. No one messed with Moses. Oh, they tried, but God was on their side. And the nation that has God, as it were, on their side, that is a majority of the people are positive towards the word of God, God will protect that people from enemies. And of course, no one wants to challenge that. And so over and over again through the book of Joshua and through the time of David, it would often say that he vanquished the enemies. And then there would be a sentence that says, and there was peace in those days. And so why? Because he was militarily strong and he protected Israel. A nation that is strong militarily, nothing wrong with the military. It is to protect the nation from external aggression. The law enforcement is to protect from internal tyranny. However, sometimes both of these end up being deceived, and therefore military ends up being the tool of a tyrant. And sometimes a nation uses the law enforcement to take away the freedom of its citizens. That, of course, is a violation of God's will, but sometimes it happens because people fail to have knowledge of the Word of God and a relationship with God. So here it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then, of course, I did miss 17, sorry. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, that's assuming that men have common sense. But we've said that many times men do not have common sense. Common sense is found biblically in the book of Proverbs, where we call that the book of spiritual common sense. And those are things that we talk about, common courtesy, live and let live, respecting the rights and privacy of others, respecting their property, the free enterprise system. All of these things are biblical. They're part of the principles and the laws of divine establishment. We've taught those in at least a brief presentation. So as far as it is possible, we need to respect what's right in the sight of all men, assuming that all men have at least some cognizance of laws of God or divine establishment. And then, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably or be at peace with all men. And then it says, never take your own revenge, even if you're in combat. You are in combat to kill the enemy, to destroy their ability to destroy you and attack your free nation, if it is. But on the other hand, once the enemy is subdued, you don't torture and kill them. You take care of them. And so once they are captives, you do not treat them harshly. And so this is something that is difficult, because in war, many times, because the enemy may be so vicious, once you conquer them, then you say, well, we're going to repay them and we'll be just as vicious. Well, now you've gone into criminality. And so obviously that's the other side of the coin. You need to do what's right in the sight of all men, that is, men who are reasonable and have some sense of humanity. And then it says here, leave room for the wrath of God. That's one of the things you have to remember. Don't take your own vengeance. Let room for the wrath of God, because it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And here it is. If you vanquished your enemy, it says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. Now, that doesn't mean you supply the enemy when they're attacking you, but after they have been defeated, then you take care of them. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That, of course, is a passage we can use today, because we have so much evil that is rampant in the world. Even among leadership in our own nation, we see evil almost at every turn, violations of our Constitution, and we need to overcome that with good and with truth, and therefore use every avenue that we can that God has given us and the Constitution of our country enables us to do to defeat the evil, but not to take vengeance, as it says here. All right, so these are some things that we see. I have a note here that says someone was, pastor used this quote, and I like it. He says, it's never wrong to do the right thing. It's never wrong to do the right thing. And so if you're trying to figure out what you should do, do the right thing. It's never wrong to do the right thing, okay? And so other passages that we can see, for example, in in Romans chapter 14, a little further on, Romans chapter 14, 19. In 14:19, again, we see some more of this. So then let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. The idea of edification. Tact is being edifying to other people, not just to other believers, but to other people wherever you find them, being tactful and being a joyful heart. You may have an opportunity to win them to the faith in Jesus Christ. So pursue those things which make for peace. Verse 19. So we see that in Romans 14, 19. And then again in chapter 15, just a little ways down in verse 2, let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, that is, for the good of the neighbor, to his edification. The word edification means build up. In the Greek, it actually means to build a building, to edify, and we talk about a building having an edifice. It's the face of the building. So edification means on the face of it, to build up the face, build a structure, a superstructure, if you will. So other people may have been depressed, they may be demeaned, they may be put down, and you have the opportunity to build them up, to lift them up, to edify their souls. And that's what he says here, that we should do what can please our neighbor for his good, for his edification. And then, of course, it refers to Christ. Even Christ did not please himself. Obviously, I don't think it was fun being beaten and going to the cross. At any time he was God, he could have said, stop, that's it, I've had enough of this, you guys are done, and just struck him dead right there. But yet he wasn't thinking of himself and his physical pain and what he had to face by way of bearing the sins of the human race, but rather he was thinking of the joy unspeakable as he returned to his Father and would bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's what he was thinking about. He was thinking about you when he was suffering on the cross. What an amazing individual, unlike any other human being that ever lived. That is, of course, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me, on Jesus Christ. And so we see these things were written in the scriptures, and here, of course, the fulfillment in the person and work of Christ coming from Psalm 69:9, where that was originally penned, a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that one, and then one more over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 9. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 10, 23. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. Now here, again, it brings up this concept of edification. And in verse 23, it says, all things are lawful. Now we have to mediate that just a little bit. Criminal behavior is not lawful. But basically, all things that are lawful are lawful. Anything that is not criminal, that you'd like to do by free will, it's not a sin. Those things are lawful and they are appropriate, but not everything's profitable to do. And so obviously Paul in 1 Corinthians is describing those things sometimes that we set aside even as Christians, even though we could do them, they're not sinful, but sometimes they might cause a fellow believer to stumble or they might interfere with the presentation of the gospel when we're trying to win someone to Christ simply by doing something that is perfectly legitimate. But for them, they think, oh, I don't think Christians do that. And then immediately they've blocked out the opportunity to give them the gospel. So Paul says sometimes we restrict ourselves, not that certain things we do are illegal or not lawful, but things that are lawful and appropriate, but yet to someone they may be offensive, and so we restrict those. And of course, he's dealing here in the case several times with the idea of food that was sacrificed to idols. There was nothing wrong with the food. The food was perfectly okay, but because the food had been sacrificed to idols, he recommended that, you know, you really ought not to eat that meat at that particular location, because there they take that meat, they sacrifice it to idols, and then they sell it and you buy it. And if another Christian sees you, he's going to say, well, you must be sacrificing to the idols. No, you're just buying a piece of meat. But it's been sacrificed to the idols, and what you have is what's left over, and when you eat it, it causes this unbeliever to stumble, or even another believer. So there's certain things that we restrict. That's what he's talking about here. All things are lawful, that are appropriate, of course, but not all things are profitable. All things that are lawful, but not all things edify. Again, he comes back to what we saw earlier in the passages in Romans 12 and also in Romans 14 and 50. We see this concept of edification. Always, whatever we do as believers, we are to edify, not just other believers, everyone that we come in contact. If you're in the checkout line at the grocery store, you know, can you say something humorous? You have to be careful about that these days, because sometimes what you think is humorous, other people might take offense. But back in the day when we could actually say things and not feel that someone would be mortally offended by some light humor, but just to edify, say, boy, it's a nice day, isn't it? Good to see you. Or, you know, did you get everything you need? Just something to lift the person up. They may be struggling, and just a kind word from another person in the checkout might edify them, might lift them up. Whenever it's possible to edify, to lift up, in other words, demonstrate tact. This is something that a leader needs to have. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, the next one here is unselfish. And of course, one of the problems with authority and being in a leadership position is that it gives you sometimes seemingly the right to usurp that authority beyond what you have been given and to use it for your own gain, to cause it to be a source of great increase. We see people who go into Congress with the right intentions, but when they get there, it becomes, in many cases, all about the money. And most of the people today that go into Congress or into positions in Washington go in perhaps with an average income, and yet it seems like when they're there, they end up coming out as millionaires or billionaires. They get all sorts of information that they are privy to that allow them to invest and do other things that will allow them to accumulate great wealth. That's not what they go to Washington for. They go to Washington or to the state legislature, to the state areas of administration, to serve the people. And yet they get there and they sell or serve themselves. They become selfish. Well, the same thing can happen in any field. It happens in the educational field. It happens in the military field, because someone may get to a certain rank and then they lord it over those under. It happens in local churches where pastors have the authority and they begin to bully people in the congregation. It's happened, and of course, usually the church constitution allows for the congregation to dismiss a pastor on due cause, and of course, we have those things in our constitution. The Congress of the church can vote to elect to have me put out of the church, so it's a possibility. That's what you have in freedom, where you have the constituents giving the authority to the leaders and the leaders representing them. We saw it with Moses. We saw it with Moses when Jethro told him, you know, you can't do all this yourself. You need to delegate. And so he set up a system, tens, hundreds, thousands, and of course, the leadership. Now, were all those leaders going to do a good job? Not necessarily, but they could always go to the higher court, if you will, and eventually, if it didn't get resolved, they could then take it back to Moses and he would resolve it. But hopefully, the leadership that was chosen by Moses under Jethro's advice, those people would certainly have been chosen based on their relationship with God. There, of course, is the answer to the whole problem. When we elect people to positions of authority, state, government, national, whatever, we should consider these characteristics, any one of these or any group of them or all 30. And this is not an exhaustive list. There are others who have written books on leadership that have other ones, but usually it comes down to about a handful: humility, and basically those kinds of things, knowledge, and of course, certainly being unselfish would be one of those, and the next one coming up, setting the example, another one that's really important. This one for being unselfish: a leader must avoid selfish motivation, seeking a personal comfort or personal advantage at the expense of others. And generally, it has to do with money. One of the things that we see in most criminality, whether it's out in the public sector, where we just have out-and-out crime and criminals, it's usually based on what? Greed. It's based on money. You've got something I want, or you've got money that I want, so I'm going to take it. I want to take your stuff. And so it's greed and selfishness. It's mine. I want it. I take it. That started for most of us when we were little children. You'll remember, as a little child, you were given a toy, and then maybe a little sister came into the family, and there you were playing with your toy, and your sister came over, and she picked up your toy, and you said, "Mine! It's mine!" And so the idea of selfishness is part of our old sin nature. We don't have to learn selfishness. We are born with a selfish old sin nature. And of course, it comes out from time to time. And the only thing that stalls it out is having a relationship with God and a new nature. We need to be born again. Then we begin to understand that others have rights as well, and not to be selfish. Well, certainly leaders need to not be selfish. And so this is something that we need to do. Many passages here that we see, for example, I don't know how much time we have, but we'll try to finish this one at least. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 12. If I can get there, 17 and 18. And here we see, I urge Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? In other words, we didn't take advantage of you when we were there. And so 17 and 18, certainly 17, I have not taken advantage of you, though any of those I have sent to you, have I? I didn't, none of these people, Timothy, Titus, no one has taken advantage of you. And this, of course, is in the ministry, but it could apply across the board. We do not take advantage of those that we have charge of and have authority over as leaders. We don't take advantage of them and destroy them or use their money inappropriately and so forth. So here we have it. We did not take advantage of you. And then again, we see it in 2 Corinthians earlier, in chapter 9. This is the one that we use for giving. And here the passage on giving, because tithing is not giving in the dispensation of the church. Tithing was tax in Israel, always free will giving. We have a subject on that, tithing and free will or spiritual giving. It's at the website. You can go in the doctrine section and read my treatment of that particular subject. But here we see in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians and verse 7, 9-7, it says, let every person or everyone just as he or she has purposed in their own heart, not grudgingly or out of compulsion, for God lives a cheerful giver. So what we purpose in our heart, therefore, you know, ministry should never try to hold it over you and say you have to give a certain amount or pledge a certain amount or in order to get some kind of a blessing from this ministry, you have to give a certain amount. And I see this on television all the time. I know these television ministries need to have money, but I've never asked for money other than those who are believers and wish to support the local ministry of this church. We don't have any special things that we give out or anything like that. Everything we give is on the grace basis. We don't charge any money for any of the materials that we have. We don't charge for our services. It's all on the grace basis, free will. And so ministries that sell things, I'm always a little leery. The scripture is very clear. Paul says, I do not huckster the word of God. That means peddling the word of God. We're not selling the word of God. If you write a book about the word of God, give it away. If it's any good, people will support your ministry and graciously give so that that particular book or whatever pamphlet will be able to be used. Now, again, if you're dealing with language, you get a Greek book or a Hebrew book to teach the language, that's something else again. That's a subject that is academic. It can be used for the Bible or classical Greek or regular Hebrew, not just the biblical Hebrew. So those are textbooks. But if you write a book about the Bible and it deals with the Bible, just give it away on the grace basis. That's the way that it's done. So, again, unselfish is the idea here that we see. And then one last one over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. I think we've seen it before. It comes up periodically. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one regard one another as more important than yourself. Well, if you're greedy, you don't care about the other person. You want to take what's theirs. And so you want to usurp their authority, usurp their goods, steal their goods. We see that even today with the government, who has an unfair tax system in the nation, where they actually confiscate money to give to causes that each individual in the nation probably in many cases would not support. And so the government pays that money that it takes from us and gives it to causes that most of us do not agree with. This is, of course, unconstitutional, but today it seems like the Constitution has been torn asunder by many in leadership positions. Well, that's a story for another time, but at any rate, we see here that a leader must avoid selfish motivation, seeking personal comfort and personal advancement at the expense of others. Well, we'll come back next time, and hopefully we'll be able to close out this study. We have setting the example, and of course, bearing, which is our basically our comportment, our behavior, and finally, service. We, as believers who in leadership positions, are servants of the people. That's the way our nation was designed. Those in leadership were always meant to be the servants of the people. People say the government does this, the government does that. We are the government. It's a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And the fact that we have allowed an entity called the government to usurp the authority from we, the people, to this extent, they have violated the very intent of the founding fathers. Well, we understand that, and we pray that this will be remedied and that God's will be done in our nation. We pray for mercy on our nation as well as our leadership. Father God, we thank you for another opportunity to study these great things. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to understand your word and these principles so that we might begin to live by them and to demonstrate them in our own lives so that others will see that we, in fact, have leadership potential. And then they will invest in us authority. Ultimately, all authority, of course, comes from God. Even those who are bad leaders, many times God permits to have authority to discipline a people. That's a subject for another time. But for these principles, we pray that you would help us to begin to fulfill them in our own life under the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And Father, for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history as the God-man. He, of course, became the Savior of the world, the second Adam, if you will. Adam brought sin into the world. Jesus Christ took all sin out of the world by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. And so Jesus Christ was qualified to bear the sins of the world because he was a sinless human being. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, writers of the New Testament clearly indicate that he had no sin. He knew no sin. And of course, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So won't you make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ? He died on the cross. He bore your sins and mine. He bore all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. He took them all. He bore those sins, and because he bore those sins, they are cast behind God's back. They are forgiven and forgotten, and therefore to appropriate that forgiveness and to gain eternal life, you need only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God said himself, he sent his only begotten Son, his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying and teaching these things in freedom, and we pray that you would help us to fulfill our individual destiny and those things that you have prepared for us from eternity past, that we should walk in them. We thank you for these things. We pray that you would edify our souls accordingly, build us up, challenge and motivate us now. For we pray these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen.